you look at Scripture and all of the great passages about grace, and if I was only able to hold on to one of them and I had to give up the others, and that would be a huge loss, I think I'd hold on to the prodigal son. Because here's a story, which, by the way, fiction writers, you know, all of the great truth that's everywhere else, I'm choosing a story that communicates the truth more than anything else. But think about the prodigal son. Think about the son scorning his father, demanding his inheritance, leaves and squanders it all in immorality, disgraces the family name, and then he comes back to his father to beg for mercy. How would you expect the father to respond to him? Refuse to let him even on the property, tell him he's disowned, flog him, make him a slave, yell at him, lecture him, say, "I told you so." But what does Jesus say? Here it is. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The father dressed him in the finest robe, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. He prepares the fatted calf. He puts on the feast. He celebrates on the grandest scale. He cries out, "This son of mine was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." And the father, who of course represents Father God, is overjoyed to have his child come home. Does that touch your heart? Is that an amazing story? And of course, just off stage, in the midst of all of this wondrous grace, there's a truth-oriented older brother who has no place for grace. Phil Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells a modern-day version of the prodigal son about a girl with a nose ring and an attitude, and she rebels against her parents, and she runs away, and she becomes a drug-addicted prostitute in Detroit. And the months go by, and she sees her face on a milk carton, but she never even bothers to tell her family that she's alive and what's going on in her life. And then 2 years later, she's sick, she's desperate, her pimp has thrown her out on the street. All other alternatives exhausted, she calls home. She leaves a message on the answering machine. She gets on a Greyhound bus, scrapes together a little bit of money, sick and worn out and distraught, and she shows up at the bus station in her hometown, figuring she'll have to scrounge a ride to her old house, and maybe her parents will let her in, and maybe they won't. And then, as she steps off the bus, she finds herself greeted by 40 brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, cousins, grandparents, and her parents, all wearing party hats with a huge banner stretched out saying, "Welcome home." Now that is the grace of God. Before she can even finish saying, "I'm sorry," her father murmurs, "Hush, sweetheart. We'll talk later. We've got to get you home to the party. There's a banquet waiting for you." Well, that's the grace of God. And the grace of God should permeate our being. It should permeate our lives in the deepest ways. And it should permeate our writing. I don't mean everything you write is about grace. I mean the grace of God flows out no matter what you're writing about. So we need to examine ourselves and correct ourselves. We who are truth-oriented need to go out of our way to affirm grace. We who are grace-oriented need to go out of our way to affirm truth.